Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 3 John. 3 John, we're going to read the whole letter. This is on page 1026 of the Bibles provided for you. It's the shortest book in the Bible by word count. The book of 3 John, we'll read all 15 verses. That's on page 1026. I mentioned last week with these two short letters that John wrote, as we continue in the life of the Apostle John, both 2 John and 3 John. The first one was written to a church, to a metaphorical lady and her children, referring to a congregation. And this letter is written to an individual, to a man named Gaius. And the issue at hand is this practice of Christian missionaries and preachers traveling around and depending on local hospitality in each city that they went to. They needed a place to stay. They needed people to support them in the work that they were doing. And John deals with some complications in how that was being handled at this time. And as he commends Gaius here for helping these traveling missionaries, notice how often John mentions the truth here. Often that theme of the truth comes up again and again. 3 John, the whole letter, this is the word of God. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. Friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. False teaching disrupts the life of the church. And that disruption from false teaching takes more forms than you might think. If you think of the threat of false teaching, the problem of false teaching, you might think immediately of more of what we've been talking about recently in 1 and 2 John, what we talked about last week, about these teachers that John had to warn the church not to support, not to give them hospitality, not to endorse them, not to aid them in their ministry at all because they were preaching a false gospel. And the danger there was that in supporting them and giving them a platform to preach from, that people would be led astray. And we imagine the church being torn apart or being disrupted by this false teaching that would have happened if these people had been supported. And again, that's what we've seen for several weeks in 1 and 2 John. But there's a more subtle way that false teaching can bring disruption to the church. And that's that false teaching can also cause an overreaction where we become suspicious of all outsiders. We're tempted to cut ourselves off from all people outside of our local context. John was writing to a man here, a man named Gaius, who seemed to be seeing this kind of a reaction, overreaction in his own local congregation. They were thinking if outside teachers are the problem, then all outside teachers should be rejected. If strangers coming along and teaching false doctrines are the problem, then strangers are the problem. But John wrote this letter to correct that overreaction and to encourage Gaius not to retreat into that kind of thinking about people coming from the outside, not to fall into a kind of selfish and suspicious separatism. Because John knew, as he wrote this letter, he knew that there was more at stake here than just the social connection between Christians. More at stake than just knowing each other as acquaintances. John knew that what was at stake here was how we truly view the truth about Jesus. Our attitude towards strangers, towards strangers who believe the gospel, reflects what we believe, our attitude towards the truth about Jesus himself. As I pointed out before I read, John uses the phrase "the truth" all through this letter, reminding Gaius again and again that our relationships with others who profess the name of Christ, other Christians, are based on the truth. They're based on the truth of who Jesus is. And if we claim to believe in that truth, that Jesus is the Savior and that he's the Savior of all kinds of people, then we shouldn't be circling wagons and cutting off everyone from the outside. Brothers and sisters, as John is encouraging Gaius to do here in this letter, affirm your belief in the truth by supporting strangers who walk in that truth. Affirm your belief in the truth, by supporting strangers who walk in that truth. The body of this letter, the main middle part of this letter, is divided into three sections. The ESV gives you three different paragraphs there between verses 5 and 12. And each of these sections teaches us a different way that supporting strangers affirms the truth of the gospel. So first of all, supporting strangers affirms that the truth is universal. Supporting strangers affirms that the truth is universal. The situation that Gaius was dealing with here is unusual in our minds, because it's not the way that things function today. The way that traveling preachers went about their ministry is not the way that it usually works today. So we need to understand a little bit about this situation for us to understand why John had to write the way he did here. But there were these traveling missionaries or preachers who had gone out to share the good news of Jesus. And in that day, most travelers depended on the hospitality of the people in the cities that they visited in their own homes. There were inns, there were public places you could stay, but they generally weren't particularly safe. And if possible, people would make the effort to find a place to stay with someone. And these preachers and teachers that John talks about in verses 5 through 8 were brothers in Christ who had gone out for the sake of the name, as verse 7 tells us, gone out to preach about Jesus. But it says that they had accepted nothing from the Gentiles. What that means is John is referring to unbelievers as Gentiles here. I don't think he means literally non-Jews, but he's talking about people outside of the Christian faith. And he's saying these preachers had made a commitment as they went out to not receive anything from the unbelievers that they were preaching to, so that there wouldn't be any question that their preaching was not for gain. It wasn't for personal advancement. It wasn't just to get something out of this message that they were preaching, or peddling the gospel, as Paul refers to it. They committed, we're not going to take any money or any support or any help from people who are unbelievers, so they know that this gospel is just something we're preaching for their good. It's not something that we're just doing selfishly. And so, as a result, these teachers depended on the Christians in each city that they went to. They were dependent on their brothers and sisters to show them this hospitality. And John says here, and you can tell from what John says here, that Gaius had done that. John is commending him for supporting these brothers, strangers as they are, as he says in verse 5. And then John encourages him to send them on their way. Apparently they were still with Gaius. And he encourages him to send them on their way in a way worthy of God, giving them what they needed for the next stage of their journey. Now, why is this so important? Why does this matter so much to John that he wrote this letter to Gaius about it? Well, verse 8 tells us why this is so important. He says, "We ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth." That we may be fellow workers for the truth. As brothers and sisters in Christ, what are we fellow workers for? Are we just fellow workers for our local organization, maybe our local congregation? Are we fellow workers for the prosperity of our city or for the prosperity of our nation? No, John says we are fellow workers for the truth. That's what binds us together, is the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth that everyone in the world needs to hear, regardless of where they're from, regardless of their background, that every person needs this universal truth about Jesus Christ. And when we support brothers and sisters we don't know who are preaching that same truth, we're affirming that a universal nature of the truth. But that's what matters most. In John 14, verse 6, you might have the words of hearing that reference. John 14, verse 6, you might have those words already running through your head. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are familiar words because they're so important that we tell people all the time that Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we often emphasize that second half, no one comes to the Father except through me. But notice the reference to the truth there. Jesus himself is the truth. He's the truth that's true for all people. It's not my truth and your truth. It's the truth that is universal, that all people need to hear. And when we support people who preach that same truth, when we have no other connection to them, we're affirming that universal truth. Imagine that flooding has contaminated the drinking water in your community. We've had some flooding in Sterling the last couple of years, but thankfully, our tap water continued to be safe during that time. But imagine that it's gotten so bad that there's been contamination of some kind, and it's not safe to drink the water coming out of the taps. And then in all the cleanup efforts, somebody pulls up with a truckload of bottled water. And you don't know this person. You don't have any idea where this all came from or anything. But if they come up with this water, and you hop up into the back of the truck to help them start passing out this water, by doing that, you're communicating that what really matters in this situation is the water. What really matters is that every person needs water to survive. Every person needs that water in that time when there's no drinkable water in town. And in the same way, when someone comes preaching the truth, whether you know them personally or not, if you support them and you encourage them in that work, you're showing the world that it's that truth that matters the most. It's the good news about Jesus that matters the most. Whether you know this preacher personally or whether you know their background or where they've come from, if they're preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, you're helping and you support them in that. You're communicating that how universal this truth is. Now, I doubt that you've had any itinerant preachers just show up at your door needing a place to stay. Or maybe you have, but I have never had that experience. But it's not typically the way that that ministry works these days. In fact, the way that missions and evangelism are fundraised or supported today are so, the way of doing it is so widespread and the net is cast so widely when people ask for support for these things. There seem to be so many options sometimes that it can be paralyzing. You can look at that and say, so the criteria is they're preaching the truth of the gospel and they need to be a stranger to me. That's millions of people around the world, right? And there's all, you could, in the pew right now, you could pull up your phone and you could donate money to any thousands and thousands and thousands of ministries of strangers who are preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. And when you realize that, you may be tempted to think, well, I'm only going to help the people that I know personally. And there's value in helping the people you know personally. And that's helpful. That's a good thing. But if that's your philosophy, you only ever support people that you know personally, then you're not actually applying what John says here in 3 John. Now, you can't support every ministry of every stranger who's preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But there will be times when God brings people across your path and gives you opportunities in your life. They may not literally knock on your door and need a place to stay, but the Lord will bring people into your life who are strangers to you, who need support and encouragement, whom you can help even though they're strangers. And so I would encourage you to look for opportunities where God makes you cross paths with someone who needs your support and encouragement in their work for Jesus Christ, in their spreading of the gospel in particular, in their mission work or in their evangelism. We have an opportunity coming up here in just a couple of weeks that Charles Telfer, who is a pastor at the PCA, who actually teaches at the classical school in Wichita, is going to be preaching from this pulpit in 2 weeks when I'm gone. And in the afternoon, he's going to be giving a presentation on his work with Wycliffe in Bible translation. And I think most of you, if not all of you, don't know this man personally. But here he is, and he's going to be coming and talking to you about this work of bringing the Word of God to people that he's involved in. And it's an opportunity where the Lord has caused this man to cross our paths. And you don't need to give him a place to stay, but maybe you can support him in some other way. Maybe you can give in your time and prayer. You can give from your financial resources. You can just give him some encouragement in person when he's here about these things and endorse the work that he's doing. But friends, look for these opportunities where the Lord brings these strangers across your path and you see that they're preaching the same truth, and give that support as a testimony to how universal this truth is. We also have a unique opportunity in our communities in particular with the Christian colleges we have connections with here. Whether that's with Sterling here or with Bethany or with Tabor or with Bethel, there will always be students coming into our communities who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are training for further service to Him, and in many cases, or in some cases, training for ministry, training for mission work, and they keep coming into our community, and then they keep being sent out. What opportunities do you and I have, and are we making use of those opportunities to welcome these strangers, this crop of 18-year-old strangers that get dropped into our communities every August? Are we supporting them? Are we looking for opportunities to support people we don't know, whose backgrounds we don't know, but who believe the same true gospel of Jesus Christ, whom we can help and support in sending them out again after a while? Whether they come from the RPCNA or end up in the RPCNA, if we believe the same gospel of Jesus Christ, are we encouraging these people who come in as strangers so that we can affirm the universal truth of Jesus Christ? Now, as John was writing to Gaius, Gaius himself had been doing this well already. He had already been welcoming these strangers, and John was writing to encourage him and commend him. But there was a leader in Gaius's church named Diotrephes who was not supporting his brothers this way. And John goes on here to call him out for it. And what John says about Diotrephes shows us that, secondly, supporting strangers affirms that the truth is Christ's, not yours. Supporting strangers affirms that the truth is Christ's, not yours. Stranger danger isn't just a childhood thought. Are you naturally suspicious of people you don't know? If you've been burned enough times, if you've been hurt enough times, it can be really hard to trust people, and I understand that. And especially in our age when information is so easy to share, regardless of whether you know the person who first said it or whether you've verified what it says, it's tempting to, when you see all of that, and when you see a culture, an online culture of online sermons or videos that doesn't actually emphasize character much, and that just emphasizes a fiery message or a compelling video, when you see those kinds of things going on in the world around you, and these millions of voices coming at us all the time, it can be tempting to retreat into this kind of separatism that we see happening in here in 3 John. To think that you only should ever welcome people into your life or influence into your life if you know them already personally and if you can trust them personally. And I will say that as I've read this, studied this letter this week, I've been convicted of the way that I've been interacting with these kinds of concepts. In this age of information overload, with so many voices screaming at us for our attention, I've been tempted to just retreat to saying, oh, I'm only ever going to listen to people that I actually know personally. That's my solution. I'm only going to listen to people that I know personally, that I can confirm them, and I can vet them personally. Now, there is value in vetting a person's character, and I do believe that our online culture does not emphasize character enough, and we need to be careful of that. We've seen that in so many of the public scandals of wildly popular preachers across our nation. But if we retreat into only ever trusting people we know, if we only ever welcome and support people we already know personally, again, we're not following John's instructions here. This man named Diotrephes had fallen into this separatism, this suspicion and distrust of all outsiders. And he seems to have been in some kind of leadership in the church. He was able to put people out of the church, as it says in verse 10. And in that leadership that he had in the church, he was not willing to accept any outside authority or any outside ideas. John says here that he had sent a letter as an apostle. He had sent a letter to this church, but Diotrephes would not accept it. He would not acknowledge the authority of this letter coming from one of the apostles. That he thought that this outside input from a true authority, from an apostle, didn't apply to him, and that he could just ignore it. And not just ignore it. You see here that this man went on to spread gossip and malicious gossip about John and the other believers from the outside, to discredit what they were saying and to retain his power and control in the local church. He wouldn't recognize any outside authority, but he also wouldn't recognize any outside ideas. These ideas coming from these traveling preachers. Those are the brothers that John mentions in verse 10 when it says Diotrephes would not welcome the brothers. So not only did Diotrephes not accept and recognize the authority of this letter coming from John, even when flesh and blood brothers in Christ showed up at their door preaching the gospel, Diotrephes shut the door in their face and said, no, you can't come in. And not only that, he was so determined to retain his control over the ideas in this church and the truth that was being taught in this church that he put out anybody who wanted to help them. That he put out anyone who questioned that idea and showed hospitality to these traveling preachers. And friends, when we look at this extreme case that John talks about here, it makes us look at the question, whose church is it? Who knows the truth best? Do we know the truth perfectly? Or is it Christ who knows the truth perfectly? Does the truth belong to him? Who's the shepherd of this flock, ultimately? Who's the true shepherd of this flock if no outside authority and no outside person can ever have any influence on your congregation? If all outsiders are to be distrusted, whose ideas are you setting up as the absolute standard, yours or Christ's? John points out here that at least in Diotrephes' case, this separatism was motivated by selfishness. It was a selfish separatism. In verse 9, he says that he loves to be first among them. Maybe more literally than the ESV gives it. Loves to be first among them. He wants to be in charge. He wants to keep control over these people. And friends, John had insight into this. He could see what was going on here because he had been there himself in the past. If you remember from several months ago, probably quite a while ago by now, when we looked at the incident where John ran into someone who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, do you remember what John did? John found this man who wasn't one of Jesus' specially chosen disciples, but he was out there doing miracles in Jesus' name, and John stopped him. He said, "You can't do that. You're not one of us." And he came to Jesus reporting this as if this was a good thing. Do you remember Jesus' response? Jesus said, "Do not stop him." This is Mark 9, 39 and 40. "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us." And that incident in Mark chapter 9 comes right after the disciples had been arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus had to tell them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So when John sees this man, Diotrephes, in the church, wanting to be first, wanting to put out anybody that didn't fit with his conception of who was in and who was out, John saw his own heart in the past here. He remembered being in that place, and he remembered Jesus' words of rebuke. And so he passed on this important reminder to Gaius and to the others in the church, though, that this is not how Jesus has designed his church to work. Jesus had taught John, essentially, that this church, this message of good news doesn't belong just to a small group of us. It doesn't belong to any one of us. It's not ours to control. It's not about our power and glory. This is about Jesus Christ and about his truth, about the truth about him. And we see John as an old man here, having learned that from Jesus, passing it on to Gaius. Friends, are you always suspicious of outsiders? Could it be that feeling in your heart, that attitude in your heart, actually comes from a heart like Diotrephes's? Wanting to be first, enjoying control, not wanting to give up your ideas, not wanting to face any threats to your opinions. Do you ever catch yourself wanting to tear someone down in other areas, and not even related to the issue on which you disagree with them, because you don't want their influence on your situation? You looking for ways to tear that person down. Brothers and sisters, as John teaches Gaius here, we should expect to have to welcome and expect to welcome people you don't know, but people who believe the same gospel. If they have the same spirit as you, as we saw just a few weeks ago, a Spirit who enlightens them and helps them understand the truth, then that Spirit will be at work in them, and we should expect to welcome people who come from the outside. And coming back to this idea that John had sent a letter with authority, you and I will experience this ourselves from time to time from our presbytery and from our synod. The presbytery publishes papers that are our position as a denomination. The presbytery and synod make decisions that affect us. And you may not always like those decisions. And I have sometimes struggled with the decisions that we have made. And the temptation in those moments is to think, well, we would be so much better off if we were independent. We could just be our own selves and do things the way we want to do things and be like so many of the churches in across our nation who have taken this route of being independent and having no outside authority and no outside input and saying we're just going to do things our way. We're tempted to think that that's better. But friends, if we're tempted that way, whose truth are we upholding? Is it our ideas as the ultimate arbiters? We as the ultimate arbiters of truth, are we upholding the idea that Christ is the one who preaches the truth to us? That God's word is the truth, and that we should expect to have outside brothers and sisters and even an outside authority structure, as we saw in Acts 15 a while ago, that binds us and that has an impact on our lives. That to be independent denies this idea of the truth that John is teaching here. Now, if you are a more naturally cautious person, your alarm bells may be going off here. It seems like I'm opening the door to all kinds of teaching from the outside, all kinds of outsiders, that we just need to welcome them and support them. But John goes on to give Gaius an important qualifier here, an important way of assessing these strangers. And what does he say? Does he say, well, here are the doctrinal points that these people must officially affirm, and that way you'll know that they are true teachers? Well, no. He said similar things to that in 1st and 2nd John. But what's the test that he gives us here? It's a test of godliness. It's a test of goodness. So thirdly, supporting strangers affirms that the truth transforms lives. Supporting strangers affirms that the truth transforms lives. In verse 11, John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." This is a simple test. And as is so often the case with John, we want to throw up all kinds of qualifiers and think about all the details that John is not including here. But John is giving us a simple test. He says, if someone does good, truly does good, according to God's definition of good, that person is from God. That person knows God. If they do evil, then they haven't really seen God. They don't really know Him. The truth, the preaching of the truth, must be accompanied by truthfulness. The preaching of the true faith must be accompanied by true faithfulness. This is the test that Jesus Himself gave us, of course, in Matthew 7:15-16. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by what? By their fruits." But yes, we should expect to need to welcome and support strangers, people from the outside that we don't know personally, but we also should be looking for this godliness and looking for this goodness. Now, how can you do that with strangers? If you know them well enough to know their fruits, they're not really strangers anymore. So how does this work that John is giving him a test of godliness, a test of goodness, and then says to welcome strangers? So we have, John gives us an example here of how you can know something about someone's godliness while they're still strangers to you. Look at verse 12. John is writing to Gaius about another man named Demetrius. This man Demetrius that Gaius didn't know, but John was writing this letter as a letter of recommendation. This was really common at this time that when you were traveling to a new place, you would bring a letter of recommendation or endorsement from someone who knew someone in the destination you were going to. And that really helped with this whole idea of hospitality. But John was sending a letter saying, you don't know Demetrius, but everyone else who knows him knows that he's a good man. Everyone, even the truth itself, the standard of God's word, says this man is someone who has the fruit of the Spirit. And John says, and I'm adding my endorsement, and you know that my testimony is true. John is giving this man a recommendation that's not just saying, hey, this man is my friend. Here's Demetrius. He's my buddy. You need to be kind to him because you're like me and we're friends, and you should be kind of the guy that I know well. No, he's saying you should accept this man and welcome this man and support him because he walks in the truth. And you don't know that because you don't know him personally, but I'm giving a recommendation. I'm endorsing him. I'm vouching for him and saying that he is someone who has evidence of the Spirit in his life. John could see the fruit of the Spirit in Demetrius's life. And friends, this idea of endorsement or recommendation is something that we should expect to be a part of the life of the church. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. But what we see here in John, in 3 John, is an example of what we should be engaged in, which is recommending and endorsing each other to fellow believers who don't know the people we know. And we do this because we believe that Jesus changes people. We believe that the truth of the gospel, when it's truly believed, changes people. That the Spirit regenerates people. That he gives us a new heart. That when we believe in him, he lives in us and he changes us. And we will see fruit of the Spirit when that happens. You will see he changes us from the inside out, and that will be visible from the outside. That's what makes it possible for us to walk in the truth, as John says in verse 4. And as a community of transformed people, that's who we are, people transformed by the work of Christ, applied by the Spirit, we should expect our transformed brothers and sisters to be able to recognize the fruit of other transformed brothers and sisters. And that recommendation that comes from the people we do know should be something that we can trust. Now, it's not infallible. Our understanding of each other's hearts is never perfect. But we should be able to recognize the fruit of the Spirit in someone else and be ready to recommend them to someone else. John had seen this in the life of the church in Jerusalem. If you remember back to when Saul was first converted, Saul who later became Paul, when Saul was first converted, you can understand why the church was skeptical about him. Here this man had been violently persecuting the church. He had been dragging people, arresting people, having them killed. And then all of a sudden here he is saying, oh no, I believe this same truth. And they were not ready to welcome him with open arms right away. But you remember, some of you may know what happened then. Then Barnabas, who knew more about Paul, who had been there, Saul, had been there and had seen some of the preaching that he'd done, or at least had heard of some of the preaching he'd done in Damascus after he first was converted. Barnabas knew about this fruit of the Spirit in Paul's life, and he brought Paul to the church there in Jerusalem and said, this man has been changed. He had seen that fruit, and it was because of that endorsement, because of that recommendation, that they were ready to welcome him, and Paul became such an integral part of the life of the church. That's something we should expect to see in the life of the church, that we should expect to participate in, because we believe the truth of Jesus changes people. Do you only ever trust your own experience? Do you only ever trust your own experience of people? Do you always withhold welcome and support to fellow Christians until you have a chance to vet them personally yourself? Friends, if you believe that the truth transforms people, and you hear someone you trust speak up for someone else, that should give you some ability to trust that stranger. And these verses should also be an encouragement to you to do that kind of recommendation, to vouch for people. If you know someone who is moving to another city, moving to another community, and you know Christians in that community, take the opportunity to connect them. If you know this person and you know that you've seen the fruit of the Spirit in their lives and they're a brother or sister in Christ and they're headed to a new place, take that step and make that effort to connect them, because this is part of the beauty of the life of the church, the body of the church, and it's a wonderful testimony to this idea that the truth is evident in the way that it changes us. And this idea of a recommendation, this example of a recommendation in Scripture that we've been looking at, should also encourage more of what I often call presbytery cross-pollination. We have multiple presbyteries in our denomination, and there's a temptation, especially when we've been in a time where there's more tension in the denomination over the last couple of years, there's a temptation to circle the presbytery wagons and to think we need to just only really trust the people that we know from our own local presbytery, particularly when it comes to students being called to the ministry. And we've really had a chance to examine those students that have been examined at our presbytery, but we don't really know what's going on over in St. Lawrence or Atlantic or Alleghenies or wherever they're coming from. And the temptation is to say, well, we're only going to trust ourselves in this one. But friends, when someone has gone through all those exams in another presbytery and they're eligible for a call, those exams that they have passed are a recommendation, just like John was giving for Demetrius. That our brothers and sisters, as imperfect as they are, our brothers in those presbyteries, the elders of those presbyteries, as fallible as their understanding is, have given their recommendation and have said, this man is gifted for this ministry. This man is gifted, is godly, and is prepared to do this kind of work. And we should be ready to trust each other on some of these things because we believe that the gospel changes people. And that change is evident when we examine each other. Friends, this is Jesus' church. And the truth we preach is about Him. It comes from His Word. And it's His Spirit that lives in us. And He has disciples in all nations, all across this world. And so we should expect, believing that truth, if you truly believe that truth, does your attitude towards strangers really reflect that reality? Brothers and sisters, affirm your belief in the truth by supporting strangers who walk in that same truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it causes us to stop and think about how we have been treating our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask that you particularly bless us with a greater love and care for strangers who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Please show us, please do bring people across our paths who need support and encouragement, who could use help from people with the gifts that you've given us, so that the body beyond our local congregation here would be strengthened and built up for your glory. Lord, please help us to testify to the truth by doing this. Help us to love each other well and to be discerning by your Spirit well, and to proclaim this good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.